O Lord, what has happened to us? Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
Every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Every move you make, every vow you break, every smile you fake, every claim you stake, I'll be watching you. I'll be watching you. It's a big brother, isn't it? Big brother is watching you. Nothing goes unnoticed. Of course you know, don't you, that lame TV show is a corruption of George Orwell's ideas from his novel called 1984. Remember it? 1984? In 1984, Big Brother is the dictator of Oceania, Orwell's totalitarian state, where citizens are under constant scrutiny and continually reminded of this fact by the slogan, Big Brother is watching you. Perhaps today, we're actually not so far from the kind of surveillance that Orwell foresaw. Here's a picture of London. It's a map of London. In the centre is George Orwell's actual house, and you'll see surrounding it now, they're all CCTV cameras. It's estimated that in Sydney, commuters are photographed more times in one day than their parents were in their entire lifetime. Now, they're probably being secretly caught on electronic surveillance 20 to 40 times a day. There's 51 street cameras owned by Sydney Council, 5,000 city rail cameras, thousands of private cameras in shops, taxis, schools, ATMs, office foyers, elevators. Big Brother is watching you. How do you feel about the possibility that every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you? The civil libertarians get all up in arms about the invasion of privacy, don't they? We don't like the idea that someone's watching our every move. It's very intrusive. But here's the cold, hard fact. There is a watcher. He is very intrusive. You are always under surveillance. There is no privacy because God is the watcher of humanity. Humans everywhere are under the constant gaze of God. God is the watcher. Point one, if you're following on the outline and have your Bible open, come back to Lamentations chapter 4 to begin with. Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4 starts again with the tragedy of the exile and the terrible intensity of God's punishment. So it's a lot like the first three chapters, except this poem really makes us notice just how extensive God's judgment is. God is the watcher of people and he punishes their sins. God sees everything and they get what their sins deserve. Notice with me how the poet underlines that God's judgment is on every strata of Israelite society. Have a look, chapter 4 and verse 2, the sons, the young men. Verse 4, infants, children. Verse 5, high society, the pampered upper class. Verse 7, the noble classes. Verse 10, nursing mothers. Verse 13, the prophet and the priest. There's nowhere to hide. No one is exempt. No one escapes. Not even the king. Have a look with me there. Verse 20. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. It's bad news for all of Israel. In fact, it's bad news for all people. Keep reading, verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You'll be drunk and stripped naked. It's not just Israel. But here the poet recognises that God's judgment falls on Gentiles too. God's punishment of sin, his scrutiny, his judgment is inescapable, unavoidable. No matter who you are, you'll have to face it. God's judgment is extensive. Rich and poor, noble and common, strong, weak, old and young, male and female, Jew, Gentile, it's bad news for all people. God is the watcher of people, and they get what their sins deserve. That's really the repeated message of Lamentations. It's a message that's also reinforced by the structure of each poem. Lamentations is a very, very structured book. So, point two on your outline, we're going to take note of the patterns of Lamentations. The poet carefully constructs Lamentations using a literary device called an acrostic. Okay? An acrostic is a piece of writing where each new line begins with the succeeding letter of the alphabet. So in English, the first line would begin with a word starting with the letter A. The second line, a word starting with the letter B. Then the letter C, and so on. Why do that? Well, at the simplest level, it's an aid for memory. When you know that each succeeding line begins with the next letter of the alphabet, it's just like a mental hook to hang the line on. So let's have a play with it. Here we go. It's a simple little poem. An acrostic. Each line begins with the next letter of the alphabet. Awesome God, born as a man, Christ the King, died for our sins. Got it? Okay, say it with me. Awesome God, born as a man, Christ the King, died for our sins. You reckon you've got it? Have another look. Okay, next slide. Let's say it together. Awesome God, born as a man, Christ our King, died for our sins. See how it works? So why write the lament of the exile as an acrostic? Answer, to help Israel remember. Or, to put it in the negative but helpfully, so that Israel would never forget. never forget that God is the watcher of people, and they'll get what their sins deserve. So that's one level. Why the poet employs an acrostic. Never forget. He also employs the acrostic as a way of saying this is the A to Z of God's judgment, being under God's judgment. That is, God is comprehensive in his scrutiny and judgment of sin. No letter of the Hebrew alphabet was missed. No letter was missed out in the book. And no one, no segment of the population is missed out in Jerusalem. Not even the non-Jews. Never forget and remember that God's judgment, this is the A to Z. It's comprehensive. It's complete. Chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, all of them are acrostics. Until we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 has the same general feel and structure. It's again carefully 22 verses, one for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's totally out of tune with all the other songs because this one is not an acrostic. Now, at one level, it's really hard to imagine the poet doing this, isn't it? It's a bit like Monet doing a series of five beautiful, vivid, vibrant landscapes, and the fifth one's in black and white. You can't imagine it. It's simply a mistake. Has he got lazy? Or is he making a statement? What's the poet doing with chapter 5? Well, I wonder if he's really deliberately breaking the pattern to make a statement. I wonder if he breaks the pattern to forecast that God will break the cycle of judgment. Set the pattern. Never forget the A to Z of God's judgment on sin. Repeat the pattern. Never forget the A to Z of God's complete judgment on sin. Break the pattern. Chapter 5, there's more to be said. Chapter 5 begins with a plea, and it ends with the possibility that God has not utterly rejected Israel. Have a look with me. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the plea. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Chapter 5 begins with the plea that the Lord God would remember and ends with the possibility that he might restore. Have a look with me. Verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. The poet said all that needs to be said about God's judgment in chapters 1 to 4. And now, here in chapter 5, there is a plea for God to remember. There's hope that God might let Israel return and be renewed. There's an appeal that God might restore. This is an appeal for a restored relationship rather than for simply a change of circumstances. It's as if the penny has finally dropped and Israel now realised that the biggest tragedy, it's not the physical exile from the promised land, but it's their spiritual exile from God himself. It seems now Israel is on her knees, contrite, humble, repentant. And so Lamentation really finishes with a question rather than an answer. Will God answer the plea? Will God answer the plea that God might again prove himself to be the merciful God of grace? Point 3, if you're following on the outline, the merciful God of grace. You see, from the beginning, God is the giver of good gifts. And humans are simply beneficiaries of the gifts bestowed from God's goodness and his greatness. When God formed a man out of the ground and breathed life into him, it's obvious that that Adam had done nothing to deserve it. He didn't merit it. No, God is the giver. And the gift is life. Similarly, all the good things in the garden were a gift to the man and the woman. There's no way they could think that I deserve this, I've earned it. The garden wasn't Adam's payment for work. Adam received it all as a gift from God the giver. And right throughout the Old Testament, right throughout Israel's history, we see the God of grace in action. God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved gifts of life and prosperity to his people. And when his people responded in thankful obedience, it was life, abundant life, life to the full. But when they turned away from the giver of life, that of course resulted in death, expulsion from the garden, slavery in Egypt, exile in Babylon. In history, when Israel turned away from the giver of life, it of course brought death. But when they turned back to the giver of life, God was there like a father waiting for a wayward son. And he received them and again gave life. The question at exile is, after Israel had proved herself to be a self-indulgent, grumbling whore, would God once again be her husband? Would he once again give life freely? The free gift of life, unmerited, undeserved, grace. And the answer is yes. God did. His answer to that plea is so stunningly beautiful. It's the most stunningly beautiful response of all history. God himself came to earth to give new life, abundant life. Once and for all. The merciful God of grace, Jesus, came to give life. I think my favourite short description of Jesus comes from John chapter 1. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that Jesus was full of grace and truth. I mean, being full of truth meant both that what he said was true, and if you were not on the side of truth, then prepare for a fight, right? He knew what he stood for. You couldn't buy him off. He was full of truth and grace. Because he was full of grace, that didn't mean he was a pushover. Being full of grace meant King Jesus was a giver, not a taker. He's an unusual king in that regard. Adam had been a taker. All the kings of Israel had been takers. King Jesus, full of grace, is a giver. He gives freedom to the demon-possessed. He gives sight to the blind. He gives voice to the mute. He gives legs to the lame. He gives cleansing to the leper. He gives understanding and knowledge and wisdom to the disciples. He gives safety in a storm. He gives time and respect to women. He gives attention to little children. Jesus is just full of grace. He gives. He even gives life to the dead. There's no limit to his giving. He gives and gives and gives until ultimately he gives his own life to save many. Had God utterly rejected his people? No. God did remember. And the Father gives his Son. God did restore. And the Son gives his life. God did renew. And the Spirit gives new life. He's the merciful God of grace. And so, of course, his people, we're people of grace, aren't we? God's people are people of grace. First of all, we're people of grace as we humbly receive God's gift. People of grace are humble receivers of salvation as God's gift. So, for example, read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God saves by grace. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. It's not payment for the good things you do. It is simply God's gift. But to receive that gift, unfortunately, it seems like it takes unusual humility. It takes humility to receive a free gift from God with true thankfulness and gratitude. It seems most people simply won't turn to God in humble gratitude and thankfulness. In our stubborn pride, we seem to say, I don't need charity. No, I earn what I get. I'll get what I deserve. Because of pride, many fail to receive God's gift. Foolish pride. Don't be a fool, will you? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. People of grace must first of all come to God in humble gratitude and thankfulness to receive his gift of life. It is by grace we are saved. And second, as people of grace, having been saved by grace, we too become generous givers. It's right, isn't it? Because God is a giving God, we are giving people. Be gracious, won't you? Even in your basic interactions, be looking to give rather than take. Give your attention. Give your respect. Give the benefit of the doubt. Be generous in giving thanks and gratitude. Give of your time, your energy. Give help. Give hospitality. Give money. People of grace are givers, not takers. Let me highlight this with just two passages from the New Testament. First up, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. It's going to be up on the screen. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Yes? Because God is the giving God, and his gift to us is so good, it's indescribable. We are his giving people. You've received God's grace, his indescribable gift. How can you not in turn be a generous giver of the stuff that he's given into your care? Here's one of the prayer points from yesterday's extraordinary prayer meeting. That God might give us a heart for the helpless, the poor, the needy. Do you have a heart for the helpless and the poor and the needy? See, if you don't, then I'm concerned you haven't understood and humbled yourself to receive God's grace. I'm concerned you might think you're getting what you deserve, and so are they. If you've received God's grace, be people of grace. Be givers, not takers. And be givers, not takers, when it comes to the people and the mission of Jesus. Be givers, not takers, when it comes to the people, us, and the mission of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, you should speak as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, you should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. It's God's people. We're people of grace. Be good, won't you, at giving to one another, to our community, especially giving the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who are lost. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Father, we're so thankful that in your love and kindness, you give to us far greater than what we deserve. Thanks, Father, that you have called us to be your people. And so please continue to do your good work in us, that you might shape us and change us to be people of grace. Please help us in our interactions, in the things that you've given us, in our time together, Father, to be givers. Father, thanks for the indescribable gift that you have given us. Please, by that, free us and liberate us so that we might not be people who just hold on to things for ourselves. Free us from selfishness and pride. Help us to be free and to freely give in so many ways to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.